Well, after taking a week off for the Lord's Supper last week, we're returning this morning to our study through the book of Acts entitled Better Together. Now, I recognize this week that the Democratic National Convention has stolen our series title. They're stronger together. But we had our series title before they had their convention title, so let's ignore them. Better Together is the name of our series. Open your Bibles with me then to Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. And we're going to entitle our message this morning, Our Instructions. What we see in the early church and what we seek to adapt and to adopt here in our own congregation is, to the best of our ability, we're always to follow the instructions of Scripture. Kind of that which holds our passage together this morning is the conviction on the part of this early church to follow Scripture. Look at chapter 1, beginning of verse 15 with me now this morning. During these days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people who were together was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry." Now, what we look at next in the next couple of verses is not Peter speaking anymore. This is Dr. Luke, who's written this book, kind of giving an editorial comment here. Luke says, "Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages, and falling headfirst, he burst open in the middle, and all his insides spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama." So that's his little editorial comment he puts back in there. Now Peter, he's quoting Peter again in verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John till the day he was taken up from us, from among these, it's necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two. There were two men who fit that criteria. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two men you've chosen to take the place in this apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was numbered among the 11 apostles. In other words, he became the 12th apostle. The Morgan Sea Gypsies, small tribe of 181 fishermen and their families who fish the Andaman Sea from India to Indonesia. When the killer tsunami struck back in December of 2004, many feared that the Morgan Sea Gypsies had been wiped out. But they didn't. They survived. I mean, they just lived in tents. The reason they're called gypsies is because they're very nomadic. They were just living in little tents on the beach. How did they survive that tsunami? Well, the tribe's chief, Sirmeo Cathalay, says this, "The elders told us that if the water recedes fast, it will reappear in the same quantity in which it disappeared and do much destruction. And of course, you remember that's exactly what happened. So when the ocean sucked the water out to sea in advance of that tsunami, many of the younger fishermen wanted to run out there. There were fish, thousands of fish laying all over the beach. They wanted to run out there with baskets and pick up the fish. But this chieftain and the elders said, no, let's run. So they got all 181 of these fishermen and ran to a temple in the mountains right there behind them. And that's where they were when the tsunami crashed ashore and annihilated and took the lives of so many people. An amazing thing. All 181 fishermen and their families survived. They lived because they followed ancient instructions. Now, that's where I want us to begin this morning as we look at this early church. The early church had a conviction, a strong conviction, to read the Bible, to know the Bible, to embrace the Bible, and to follow the instructions of the Bible. And that is the foundation of our ancestors. That's the key upon which our ancestors and our church and churches are built, the instructions of Scripture. That's what we're going to do. Let's look here at a few characteristics. First one to look at is how they responded to the fulfillment of Scripture. During these days of praying and waiting, we talked about that last time we came together, Peter emerged as the leader of the church. He was already kind of the designated leader anyway, but he emerged clearly as the leader of the church in those days. In verse 16, we see Peter calling them all together to explain to them a little bit about the things that had happened. Verse 16, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. In other words, what Peter's saying is, brothers, sisters, these last 43 days have been an emotional roller coaster. He wouldn't have used the word roller coaster, of course, but have been an emotional upheaval. And I say 43 days because, you know, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, was resurrected on the third day, and the Scripture tells us that Jesus made himself visible to everybody to see for 40 days, and then he ascended. So 43 days, we have been through an emotional roller coaster. But this is, you know, Peter is saying, but God has been in control the whole time. God's still in control. God's in total control of everything. It's true then, it's true now. Everything we've witnessed has been fulfilled as a result of Scripture, is kind of his message. And just knowing that would have given them great comfort. And you know what? In our lives as individuals and as a church, just knowing that everything in our lives was known should give us comfort too. We ought to take comfort from that. Peter's trying to calm down the church at that time. There were over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. But specifically, the one that Peter's talking about here in our passage is the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. You know, what's that all about? Did that surprise God? Was God shocked when Judas, one of the 12, who had an equal share in the apostolic ministry, was God shocked when Judas betrayed Jesus? That was probably the thinking of those 120 who were gathered here listening to Peter. Peter's saying here, not at all. Look at verse 16 again. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas. So God knew about Judas all the way back in the day of David. Let's look at this for a moment. What did God through the Holy Spirit speak through King David about Judas? Well, Psalm 41:9, David said, even my friend in whom I trusted One who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Clearly, David was talking about Judas at the Last Supper all those many years ago. And then in verse 20, Peter quotes David's words from Psalm 69, verse 25, showing that God knew about Judas 1,000 years before Christ. Very important. Very important. Here's the takeaway for us this morning. When it came to Judas, God knew the ending from the beginning. In our lives, in your life, God knew the ending before the beginning. God hasn't been caught off guard by anything in your life. Nothing. Not caught off guard by anything in my life. Nothing in our lives catches God off guard. No matter how shocking, no matter how difficult, no matter how unlikely, as it was with Judas, no matter how unfair events appear to be, God has always known that event was coming into your life. God knew about that before he created you. Already has a plan for your deliverance. Already has a plan to use that event to accomplish great things in your life, as unlikely as that may appear. I might even go so far as to say, every difficult event in life finds explanation in Scripture. I'm confident that Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, and Psalm 69, verse 25, the ones we looked at, and hundreds of other passages, only found significance with the apostles in hindsight. You can go back and look at these passages spoken by David. When he first spoke them, it would have been very hard to see a prophecy about Judas in there. But after it happened, the apostles were able to look back in hindsight and say, oh, look, God speaking through David back then was talking about Judas. He was talking about this event. What I want to suggest to you is it's the same way in our lives. We can't always look in Scripture and make any kind of a prophecy about what's coming in our life. But when an event happens and we look back in hindsight, we can say, oh, look, that scripture is intended for me. That was aimed at me. That explains what God was doing. It's the same with us. How many times has God led you to some scripture passage and just kind of warmed your heart toward it? You know, how many times has God led you to some scripture passage and you say, oh my goodness, that just so explains, you know, what's going on in my life. That so explains what I went through there. There have been just a very few decisions I've made in life that were life-changing decisions for me. One of them, as you might guess, one of them was the decision to leave a successful career in data processing and follow God into, you know, the ministry. Oh, he was dealing with me. And I needed a word from God. You know, the world I lived in was a world of logic and reason. I needed some ink on paper. That's what I'm trying to say. I needed a word from God on paper. And one day I was going home. I worked in Brooklyn and lived in New Jersey. So one evening I was going home, and I was on a two-story escalator going up, pondering these things, dragging my hand on the side of the escalator there. My hand caught a little leaflet. I picked it up and opened it. And inside this leaflet, there was a scripture that exactly fit what I was going through. It was exactly what I needed to hear. It was the word from God on ink on paper that I needed right at that moment. And you might say, Pastor, you know, that's sweet. You're a little naive, but listen, that's, you know, those are just general verses God puts in Scripture. They apply to everybody, not just you. They don't apply just to you. They apply to everybody. Here's my response to that. You are so smart. You must have the wisdom of eternity inside that little 6-inch wide cranium of yours. How do you know? How do you know that? You don't know that. You don't know the great mind, the great heart of God. You don't know that. Make a profound statement like that as if you know God's mind and God's heart. You don't know that. Here's what I believe. I believe God's mind is so immeasurably great. I believe that God's heart is so beyond understanding that in the great mind and in the great heart of God, when God, through the prophet Isaiah, 2,700 years ago, wrote that promise, I believe in his mind, one of the things he had on his mind was, here's a good instruction for Steve Washburn. Boom. I believe he intended that scripture for me. Here I am today as your pastor because of that. I believe in the great mind of God. That was the fulfillment of Scripture. That event happened on that dismal, rainy, dark day in the Port Authority bus terminal, and it jolted my life. And I want to say to you, you need to hear this in your life. I believe it's a healthy conviction for you to understand that very often, because of some event you're going through and you're needing some ink on paper, as you read through Scripture and one jumps out and grabs you by the face, I want you to know God wrote that for you. You are the fulfillment of God's Scripture many, many times. They understood this. God's instructions to us are the fulfillment of Scripture. They believed it. They understood that. Peter was saying to them, let me share with you a couple of previously obscure scriptures that God penned through the heart and mind of David 1,000 years ago that apply to us now today. We do well to do the same thing. Here's the second thing. I was thinking about the instructions of Scripture, and that is the requirement of Scripture. There was one essential item of business that they had to be that they had to consider before they moved on. Listen to Peter in verses 21 and 22. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. We see a couple of necessary requirements, instructions here. First, there had to be 12 apostles. There had been 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jesus picked the apostles, he picked 12 apostles to match the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus wanted 12 apostles. And they received that as a specific instruction. Not 11 apostles, that's what they currently had. Not 13, they couldn't add both of these men who met the requirements. They couldn't add Joseph and Matthias both to 13. There had to be 12. There had to be 12 disciples, 12 apostles. That's the way we need to follow Christ's instructions too. We want to follow Christ's instructions as closely as possible. Second thing we see is the replacement had to be an eyewitness to everything from Jesus' baptism by John all the way up to the ascension into the clouds above them. Kind of like, I'll tell you what this reminds me of, it's kind of like an alternate juror. You know, very often in trials they pick 12 jurors, but then they pick some alternate jurors. And the alternate jurors listen to everything that's said, and they watch and observe every bit of evidence that the 12 originals do. In case one of the 12 has to step out for some reason, one of the alternates can step right in, and they can continue. Jesus had not commanded that the replacement be an eyewitness, but that was clearly his intention. They knew that was his intention. And like them, we want to follow Christ's intentions as closely as possible. Do you get that? You understand what I'm saying? Following the Lord's instructions, yes, but then also following his intentions. Following the law of Scripture, but also following the spirit of Scripture. That's what we're talking about. Do you know it's possible to follow instruction and not follow intention? Have you ever seen that happen? Years ago, I had a friend, a very close friend, who at the time, his son was a sophomore in high school in Fort Worth. Really smart kid. Very smart kid, knocking the lids out of all the grades. And one day, this friend of mine had to go to school and meet with his boy's history teacher to ask the history teacher to give his son a second chance at a test the boy clearly knew but had received a zero on. And I said, if your son knew the material so well, why did he receive a zero? And he said, well, the test only had one question. The question was, can you name the first 16 presidents of the United States? And my son answered, yes. He clearly followed the instruction of the test, but he didn't follow the intention of the intention was that he list the first 16 presidents by name. I'm just suggesting to you, it's possible to follow the instructions of Scripture and not follow the intentions of Scripture. These in the early church were careful not only to follow the instruction, but to follow the intentions. They wanted to know Jesus' instructions, but they also wanted to know Jesus' heart and follow Jesus' heart. Same thing's true for us. You know, we live in a day and age where we have those who present themselves as followers of Christ, who present themselves as scholars of Scripture, who just people, they're just ridiculous. They're just ridiculous in their approach to life. They're just ridiculous in their understanding of Scripture. And you want to say to them, you know good and well if Jesus were here, he wouldn't approve of that. One last thing. The advancement of Scripture. In verse 23 through 26, we find the apostles doing their best to move forward with their instructions. Apparently, there were only two followers of Christ who met this criteria that Peter had explained, Joseph and Matthias. They had to choose one of them in order to move forward. Which one would it be? Which one was the Lord's choice? This is important for us to understand. This is important for us to examine this morning because we very often face similar choices. Here we are at a fork in the road. We know Jesus wants us to move forward. He wants us to advance in our life or in our church. He wants us to move forward, but which direction does he want us to go? Which of these two choices does he want us to take? That's where the apostles were. That's where we find ourselves oftentimes as a congregation and as individuals. Three things we see these early ancestors doing. First, pray. It's always the first thing. Verse 24, we read, then they prayed. It's interesting. Dr. Luke tells us the beginning of of Luke chapter 6, verse 21, that Jesus prayed also before he selected the first 12 to start with. So Jesus prayed before he chose them. They prayed before they chose also. Second, ask God to reveal his will. Verse 24, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen. In other words, they're praying specifically. We don't do this. They're praying specifically, Lord, we need to choose one of these two men. You know which of the two you want. Let us know. Show us. We're about to decide. We're about to choose here in a minute. We need to in order to move on. Show us which of these two you want. And then third, make the choice. Choose. Make the choice. It's time. Make the choice. Now, they chose to make their choice by the casting of lots. Let me explain to you how this happened. They would have followed the tradition of Jews. It dates back all the way back to the First Chronicles. They would have put two stones into a cup of some kind. They would have put a J on one and an M on the other. J for Joseph, M for Matthias. They would have shaken the cup, and the first stone to come out would have been God's choice. In other words, they were trusting God to choose the first stone to come out of there. And let me tell you where I am on this. The God who parted the Red Sea, God who appeared in a burning bush that never was consumed, the God who slayed Goliath, the God that protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the oven, the Jesus who walked on the sea, that God, that same God, that God, you understand what I'm talking about? That God can control which stone comes out of there first. Well, that's just chance, Pastor. It's not chance, friends, when God's involved. It's not chance. Boom. And I've heard it said, well, this was man's choice, not God's choice. No. This is God's choice. It was God's choice. It was God's will that Matthias replace Judas. They were right. They had it right. God doesn't hide his will. God's not like that. God doesn't let us stumble along through life making bad choices, trusting him to be in control. It was God's choice that Matthias replace Judas. They trusted God to control that. A few days after this, however, the Holy Spirit came on them, Pentecost. They didn't have the Holy Spirit at that time. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and now, anytime a person gives their life to Christ Jesus, since the Holy Spirit's in them, we can rely upon the Holy Spirit now to guide us in making our choices. We rarely do that because we're so afraid. But now the process works this way. If we have a choice to make, go before the Lord, pray. We ask him to guide us in our minds, in our thought process, guide us in making the right choice. We yield to the Holy Spirit, and we make the choice. That's how it works now. That's how it works now. You are teaching through the book Salt. And by the way, the lesson today is a little bit difficult, so pray for your teacher. I've gotten some calls, some emails from teachers this week. A little bit tough. Pray for them. Be easy on them. I wrote the book. They didn't. Okay. But chapter 4 of the book dealt with the decay of our culture. And you'll recall when the Constitutional Congress had assembled there in Philadelphia to write the Constitution, they couldn't do it. They worked and worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. Couldn't come up. They hadn't come up with a single sentence that all of them could agree on. Not a sentence. And they had to write a constitution that would guide the nation forever. Benjamin Franklin, not known as a great spiritual giant at all, stood and said, and I'll paraphrase, he said, wait a minute. We've got a God who guides the thoughts of men. Why don't we all pray to God and ask God to help us write this constitution? And they all stopped, and they prayed, and they got up from their knees, and they wrote the document that is held by every nation on the earth as the most perfect document for guiding a nation ever written. You pray, you ask God, and then you do it. You do it. You do it. Our instructions are to read, understand, internalize, and follow Scripture's instructions as best as we can. These guys transformed the planet. We can too. Pray with me.